So when we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it went from chapter 5 through 6 and then 7, and we looked at the last few verses of chapter 7 last week. But when we get to the end of it, it came to pass, verse 28, that when Jesus had ended his sayings, these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. There was no shortage of preachers there in Jerusalem and surroundings in Galilee in those days. There were the synagogues, there were the scribes, there were the Pharisees, there were the upholders of the oracle of God. There were no shortages of preachers, but the people, having heard this man, were astonished at his doctrine. Why? Why were they astonished at his doctrine? For he taught them as one having authority. He had the authority of God, the stamp of the truth of God on every word he said, for he is the Word of God. Who is God? Who was God in the beginning with God? Who is God? Who made all things? Who upholds all things? He taught them as one having authority, for he is the one who has come down from heaven with the truth of God from heaven. Hear ye him. This is my beloved Son. The voice came from heaven on more than one occasion. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. This is the one in whom I am well pleased. Not as the scribes, not as the others, the religious leaders. They didn't teach clearly. But how do we know his teaching was truth? Well, immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, we're given chapter 8 of Matthew, which is a series of miracles. We see several miracles here. Now, what is a miracle? You see, everything all around us operates in accordance with physical laws. The laws, as we say, are science. It's not that the science invented the laws. The science describes the laws. The science describes them mathematically. And on the basis of their descriptions, we can predict things. If I pick my watch up and I drop it from a certain height, I can tell you to a very good approximation how fast it will be going when it hits the ground, because I know the distance and I know the force of gravity, etc. It all operates in accordance with physical law. But here is the way to view it. If you want to view the world around us and the physical laws in accordance with the teaching of God, the revelation of God in Scripture, it is because he upholds all things. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. God upholds all things by the word of his, Christ's, power. It's the word of God. Christ, who is the word of God, it's his word that speaks the laws of science. Things go on as they are because he actively now speaks them. It's not as if God wound up everything at the start of creation and then just let it run its own way without any interference. No, the teaching of the Word of God is that he now actively upholds all things by the word of his power. So that gives us a very clear way of understanding what a miracle is. A miracle is when God deigns to temporarily change those laws that govern everything. And he does it for one reason and one reason alone. It's to authenticate the message that is being preached. That is the teaching. All of these miracles were divine changes to natural processes. In the first four verses of chapter 8, we see the leper being healed. Leprosy then was a completely incurable disease. It was a picture of sin throughout the Old Testament. It's still a vivid picture of sin, the disease that we all have by nature, that with which we were born in sin, says David in Psalm 51. And the leper was a picture of sin. He came, this poor man, as so many in his day, and his flesh was decaying. Not a painful disease, apparently. You were numb to it. It was numbness. You didn't feel it. But gradually your flesh died, your teeth died and decayed away. Everything about you, your flesh went white, your hair went, everything about you decayed. A slow, slow death. And nothing would have stopped it, and he would have gone on and died. But here is the one who has just spoken the Sermon on the Mount, and he heals him with a word. If you will, I will, be thou clean. And immediately he's clean enough to go and show himself to the priest and take his gift. as Moses prescribed in Leviticus 14. Then the second miracle in verses 5 to 13, the centurion's servant, the Roman centurion's servant. And Jesus says, I've never seen such faith as this. But here is a man who really does believe that Jesus controls everything. And that if he speaks but a word, the one who upholds all things by the word of the power of God can speak a word and his servant, whom he clearly loved and cared deeply for, that he would be healed. And then there's Peter's wife's mother. Note in passing, Peter, whom the Catholics claim was the first pope, had a wife. Is it not as plain as the nose on your face there in Scripture? How can you get it so wrong? Such an enormous great religious organisation. How on earth can you get it so wrong with such terrible side effect consequences of it? Peter had a wife, but his mother was sick, and the normal course of events, she would have died of that fever. But the Lord Jesus Christ, with a word, with a touch, healed her, because he controls all things. And him healing her was not showing off, it was showing that the words he spoke were life from heaven. And then they go out on a boat, and Jesus comes to them, and in the boat they're terrified that the storm, these squalls can flare up, and in a little boat on a little sea like the Sea of Galilee, it can very quickly be swamped, and they would all drown. And he speaks a word. God, who controls all things, he speaks a word, peace, be still, and the storm is stilled. And they in the boat, though they've seen many, many things, they say, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. You know, a storm normally will blow itself out in a few hours. But he spoke, peace, be still. And it was calm. Calm. Just like that. Just like that. As quick as that. He is the one who controls all things. All things. He is the one who controls all things in the natural world, all things in this physical world. And so with a voice from him, with a touch from him, he can change the normal process. That's a miracle. He casts out demonic spirits towards the end of the chapter. These miracles really did happen. You say, we know of some pretty good conjurers who can do some good conjuring tricks. I'm telling you, this was so overwhelmingly convincing, was this. There were far too many witnesses for this to be faked or made up. Far too many. We know that the authorities accused our Lord Jesus Christ of lots of falsely. But they never ever could accuse him of anything to do with his lineage, which was exactly as the scriptures said. The lineage of the Messiah when he would come, the Christ when he would come, would be exactly as the scripture said, and his was, and nobody ever challenged it. And the other thing, nobody ever challenged the miracles. You see, it is the miraculous work of God to authenticate the message of his Son. As it was with the apostles. With the apostles, the same things applied. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The apostle Paul performed miracles. And they saw it. And what it said was, not that Paul and the other apostles were workers of conjuring tricks. It said the words that they preached, the words of the gospel, were the truth. The words spoke the truth of God, the gospel of his grace. And the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see here in Matthew chapter 8 proved the truth of his person and his word. We have another account in Luke where a series of miracles are performed. I think it's Luke chapter 7. And the conclusion of the people was this. When they saw all the miracles, the conclusion of the people was, surely a great prophet is amongst us. Surely somebody speaking the word of God in truth is amongst us. That was what the miracles said. That's what they said. Look at John chapter 10. I'll show you this. In John chapter 10 and verse 32. They're taking up stones. Jesus had said in verse 30 of John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones to stone him. Why? Because the law forbade the blasphemy of making yourself God or equal with God. And he had done that, and they were in no doubt. And they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Miracles. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered, saying, for a good work, for a miracle, we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, we can see you're a man. He had no comeliness that we should desire him, says Isaiah chapter 53. You, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Gods in the respect of wielding authority over their society. He called them gods, unto whom the word of God came. The scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified, he's speaking of himself, and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. He's only speaking the truth. He's come from God, as the Messiah from God. If I do not the works of thy Father, believe me not, but I do the works. I perform the miracles. If I do, though you believe not me, believe the works. Look, you can't deny the works. Wouldn't this have been an opportunity for them to rise up and say, we don't believe them? They're falsehood. Look at the ones that you've healed. They're not really healed. They couldn't do that. They just couldn't do it. Doesn't it show you, he says, that the Father is in me and I in him? Therefore they sought again to take him. But he escaped out of their way. You see, the miracles were showing who he was. Everybody today is looking for what they think of as a miracle. To deal with this coronavirus pandemic around the world, everybody's looking for a miracle, hoping for a vaccine that will come along, and so that we can get back to normal without fear of death or of human weakness. That's what everybody is like. Look, you know, all right, we've had enough of this. We're tired of this. We've been very grateful for the lovely weather that we've had in Britain whilst this has been going on. But yeah, I think enough is enough. We get the point. Right. We want to just get back to normal life, where society goes about its own business without bothering God and without God bothering them. So can we please get back to that? Few seem to be heeding the lesson of this divine judgment, for that is what it is. Few seem to be heeding the lesson that this is bringing and preparing to meet him in eternity. You know, I quote it many times, it is appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. Appointed once. That's it. You die once, and immediately after that, the judgment. The judgment. Are you fit for the presence of God? Are you guilty under the justice of God? Are you guilty? What is your situation? Are you heeding the warning that this is bringing? Because all things like this bring a warning from God. It's exactly as Revelation says, several places, but here's one, Revelation 9 verse 20, when the plagues come along, when the judgments of God come along on this kingdom of Satan, to frustrate the kingdom of Satan, it says, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. Look at it. Look at society all around us. They're paying no heed. Or that we might pay attention to what God is saying through this judgment. Oh, that we all might have faith to heed the signs, to seek God, to find peace with him before it is too late. Seek him while he may be found. Let's focus on this leper for the time that remains this morning in the first four verses of chapter 8. We see one leper and one multitude. Great multitudes followed Jesus down the mountain after that sermon. Great multitudes followed him. They were amazed. This was something that nobody had ever seen before. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him. Behold, there came a leper. Think about it. Leprosy was a slow death. It was a painless progression, destroying flesh, destroying bones, destroying teeth. It was a numbing disease, and it was incurable then. It's a bacterial infection. We can treat it now with antibiotics quite successfully, but then it was an incurable disease. And if you were a leper in that society, as in most societies, but in this Jewish society, this society that had been given the law of Moses, you are immediately a social outcast. From the king on the throne to the pauper lying in the gutter, you are a social outcast. And talk about social distancing. You read the rules about leprosy. Social distancing and quarantine. You had to go into quarantine with all of the others. You had to carry a bell and ring it and to say, unclean. People get out of the way. Here am I, a leper. You were scorned by the crowd that didn't have leprosy. The crowd that wasn't afflicted with leprosy was repulsed by your presence. You know, can you imagine that there's a crowd of people going about their business and some horrendous sight of humanity in a dreadful condition comes into the midst, and there's a great gasp of intake of breath and a stepping back and a not getting near in case we get infected with it. He shouldn't have dared to come near because there were multitudes there. But by divine revelation, he knew that his salvation, he knew his cure, but also his salvation depended on this man. His leprosy, as all leprosy in the Old Testament, pictures sin. Pictures our common condition before God. God is holy. God is majestic in purity. God dwells in unapproachable light. Even the sinless angels veil their faces from the purity that is God. We struggle to understand in our fallen human condition. But God is holy, high and lifted up. He is, as Habakkuk says, of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And we, by nature, are as repulsive and afflicted and diseased and sinful and deserving of separation from everything else as this leper was because of sin. How did this leper hear about Jesus? We don't read that he was up there on the mount when Jesus was preaching that sermon. How did he hear? How was it that he heard about him? Well, the word will have spread. There was multitudes. It must have spread like wildfire, as they say. And the testimony must have echoed of the promised Redeemer. You know, the scriptures throughout, the Old Testament scriptures, these are they, said Jesus, that speak of me. These scriptures speak of me. And they spoke about the day when Messiah would come. And it says in Isaiah 35 verse 5, to quote one out of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of scriptures, then in that day when Messiah, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually blind and deaf, unstopped. And he thinks, is this the one? Is this the Messiah? Is this the promised one? Is this the one that Israel is waiting for? The one that was promised to the woman, the seed of the woman, the one that was promised to Abraham, the seed of Abraham that would come, and in him would all nations of the earth be blessed with salvation. Is this the one who is going to accomplish salvation from sin? If he's able to accomplish salvation from sin, surely he's able to accomplish the healing of a leper. Here is the only one, thinks this leper. Here am I, in this hopeless situation, destined only to die in condemnation and separation from society. And here, what I'm hearing all around me is of one who I know alone can save me. I must go to him. I must go to him. There's nowhere else. I must go to him. Has God's Spirit shown you what you are as a sinner? What you are as guilty, as condemned? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. Everyone's a sinner. All, without fail, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, to differing degrees, but all have sinned. But, praise God, a few are shown by the Spirit of God what they truly are before the holiness of God. Has God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, made you aware of your lost condition? That as far as eternity is concerned, you're lost. You have no righteousness of your own. The holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, you don't have it. You can't get it. There's only one place you can get it, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has he made you aware of your divine appointment with judgment? You know, everybody hankers after a miracle in these days. I wrote my little article this week. Please get the bulletin and read it. And there it says, there's only one miracle that you will be interested in when it comes that day of your appointment with death and with judgment, appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. There's only one miracle you'll be interested in, and that's, did Jesus die for me? It's that. Has the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sins? Is the charge sheet as concerns me clear? Is my name on that charge sheet, or is it blotted out? Is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You won't be interested in whether you've seen any miracles in this life. You'll only be interested in, has Christ died for me, to redeem me from the curse of the law, to redeem me from my sins? That's the thing that will be overwhelmingly your concern in that day. You'll be aware of your unfitness. You'll be aware of the justice of your eternal separation from God. You'll see how, however much you might want it to be otherwise, God, being God as he is, cannot possibly have a sinner like you in his presence for eternity. You see yourself, you know, with the same vivid picture as leprosy gave, as a sinner before God. This physical leprosy showed this man in his true spiritual condition. This was his physical condition, but it spoke so powerfully of the spiritual condition of every one of us. The message he heard of Christ was applied by the Spirit of God to his heart, and it persuaded him that he must risk all to go to Jesus. Through a crowd that wouldn't have him there, through a crowd that was repulsed by his presence, he was emboldened to go where he was forbidden to go, among the multitudes. Think about it. Is that you? Is that what God is saying to you by his Spirit today? You, the sinner? God, be merciful to me, the sinner, said that publican in his prayer by the temple wall. Has your sinful condition so alarmed you that you must seek the only one who can save you and fit you for God's presence? Has he done that? You know, there is none other name under heaven given among men, said Peter. None other name whereby we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the men who were most vehement for the cause of Christ and the gospel of Christ were the men who lived with him and were taught by him and saw what he did and experienced his redemption and saw his death and his resurrection and saw his ascension into heaven and were equipped with his Spirit to proclaim him and went through terrible persecution for the cause of this. But it was so vivid to them and so true to them that it was the only message that they had to get out there. Oh, how I admire. What do I admire men for? I mean, you know, there's been some great men in history, but do you know the thing I admire amongst my acquaintances most is those who are preachers of the gospel of grace, who, for the cause of Christ, not for their own honour, not for their own glory, not seeking the praise of men, for them, the truth of the gospel of grace is their life's work, to make it known, to constantly remind people of it. This is it. So then look at the manner that this leper came to Jesus in. It says he worshipped him. He worshipped him. What is it to worship God? What is it to worship the Lord Jesus? No, that Jesus didn't tell him, no, you mustn't do this. You know, in Revelation, when John worships the elder immediately says, no, don't do that. Worship God, not me. Jesus is God. He accepted the worship. When Thomas, after the resurrection, and he met him in that room, Thomas, who had doubted, saw the nail prints, he fell at his feet, my Lord and my God. Worshipped him. He worshipped him. What is it to worship? It's to acknowledge the person, the divinity dwelling bodily in this man. You know, in him, in Christ, dwelt, Paul tells the Colossians, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the divinity dwelling bodily in the man Christ Jesus. Seeing and acknowledging the sovereignty. This one, though just a man, to the appearance of the eye, is God incarnate, is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, who is sovereign over everything, is the one who has all power. You've got an incurable disease, leper. What are you doing here? I know that this is the one who can speak a word. He prostrates himself before Christ. This is how we come to worship. We've got nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Not clinging to the cross as an object of idolatry, but clinging to the notion, the concept of what Christ accomplished at the cross in his death and his shed blood. He prostrated himself before Christ with nothing of his own to offer, with no worth of his own to offer, with only a plea for mercy to the one alone who is able to dispense it. You know that, Christ, our great high priest, our priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We've been looking on Wednesday evenings in Hebrews, and we've been seeing what a glorious high priest we have to intercede for us. A priest, an altar, and a sacrifice. And our Lord Jesus Christ is all of those. And because he is, it says in Hebrews 7:25, he is able, has the resources, has the power, has the capacity to save to the uttermost all, that includes you, who come to God by him. Because he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Did you hear him? Did you hear that call? Come without money and without price. Come and buy. Come and drink of the water of life. Take it freely. For there he is, saying, come. He's able to save to the uttermost. He is the only one who is able. And here am I, a leper, in such dire need. And he is the only one who can save my soul from hell, and he's the only one that can cure my body of this disease. And he realized and confessed that his cure was not in his own will or his own power to perform or obtain, but it was entirely dependent on the grace of God in Christ. As the scripture tells us again and again, it is not of him that wills. It is not of him that runs. It's a lie, is that so-called Christian gospel that says God has done everything he can, it's now over to you. Oh, if only you will let him save you. What blasphemy. God's not dependent on you. God's not dependent on your will. Not of him that wills or runs, but of God that shows mercy. All we can cry is this, what that man cried. Saviour, dear Saviour, hear my humble cry. Whilst on others thou art calling, for you patently are calling on others, please, in your grace and mercy, do not pass me by. The people of Nineveh, when Jonah finally went there at the command of God to preach the scriptures, to preach the truth of God to them as God told him to go, and they heard what Jonah preached, and they threw themselves at the mercy of God, the sovereign God. And they said this, Jonah chapter 3 verse 9, the people of Nineveh said, who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? God isn't obliged to be gracious. He's not obliged to be gracious to you or me, or to this leper. Not at all. But this leper hears his voice and dares to come and pleads his cause. And he says this leper says, I know who you are. You're Jesus of Nazareth, the son, as it was supposed, of the carpenter and of Mary, with brothers and sisters in Nazareth. I know who you are, but I know you are God over all. I know that you, being God, are able to make me well if you will. I will it, of course. I want it, of course I want it. But the only thing that matters is whether you will to make me clean of leprosy. Was the Spirit of God ever going to bring anyone to this state and then turn them away? Was he? Was he ever going to bring anyone to this state and then turn them away? John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Did you hear that? Does the doctrine of election, the teaching of election, the teaching of the sovereign grace of God, is that keeping you out of the kingdom of God? He says, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Has he made you burdened and heavy laden with the knowledge of sin? What does he say? Come to me, all you. Who's the invitation to? Everybody without exception? No. To those that are burdened with sin. Come unto me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. With just a word. With just a word. Look, he says, Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. A touch of sympathy, saying, I will, be thou clean. I will. A touch of sympathy. And a word, a command to this disease. Be thou clean. A command to all the subatomic forces holding this disease, be thou clean, with a word. And the result? Immediately. Look, immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Immediately. You know, people that go on about charismatic gifts in these days, and they make such a big thing of it, and they're all proven to be complete sham. There's no truth to any of it. I might have told you that years ago, I went along to a charismatic meeting just to satisfy somebody that said, how could I possibly know unless I went? So I went, and it was exactly as I expected, and I saw miracles taking place of those who were so lame they needed to be in a wheelchair. And I remember vividly one woman, and they were slinging their arms in the air and praising their idol, not the true God, their idol, that a great miracle had been performed. And as I was leaving, about 20 minutes later, I saw that poor woman in tears, leaning up against a wall, hardly able to stand, begging for somebody to go and get her wheelchair. That sort of thing is the sort of sham that goes on, but not this. Immediately, his leprosy left him. Immediately, it left him. With a word, immediately. Coming to Christ, believing, though your sins be as scarlet, says the scripture, they shall be white as snow. By the decree of God alone, based on the work of Christ alone, to pay the price and satisfy the justice. On that basis, the justly condemned sinner is released from all debt to God's broken law. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that has died. When God forgives sin, he doesn't overlook it or ignore it. He does it on the basis of having cleared its debt. That's what he does. Read a little article by Scott Richardson. As I say, Scott died years ago. He's in the presence of God now. Before we can worship God in peace of conscience and liberty of heart, we must know upon authority of God's word and by the power of God's Spirit that the entire question of sin has been forever settled by the blood of a divine sin offering. All of God's claims and all our necessities as ruined, guilty sinners have been forever answered. This gives us peace. And in the enjoyment of that peace, we worship God. We have a perfect sacrifice and a perfect conscience. That's the sure hope of the believer. That's it. In Leviticus 14, Jesus told the man to go and show himself to the priest. Go and do what Leviticus 14 tells you to do in the law of Moses. There were gifts that had to be taken by the cleansed leper to the priest. The priest would look, yes, you're clean. And then he had to offer gifts. And those gifts were two birds, one to be let go and one to be killed. And the one let go was dipped in the blood of the one that was killed. But it all speaks, I'm not going into the details now, but it all speaks of the sin cleansing that Christ has accomplished for his people in his work and his shed blood. What is the greatest thing? To pronounce forgiveness of sin or to cure the leprosy? You see, the cure was just to demonstrate the power. In Luke's Gospel chapter 5, we were reading this the other morning in our readings, some friends brought a man on a mattress and let him down through the roof. And the Pharisees said that this is terrible, because Jesus said to the man on the bed, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees in verse 21 of Luke chapter 5 said, who is this speaking blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Of course, it was God that was forgiving sins. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise, and take up thy couch, and go to thine house. And immediately, there it is again, he rose up before them, and took that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. What is the greatest thing? It's to know that your sins are forgiven. How do you know your sins are forgiven? On the basis of that certain accomplishment of divine grace, of the Son of God, the sinless one, the infinite one, God contracted to a span, dying in the place of his people to save them from those sins. The miracle cure just demonstrated the power to justly forgive. For as I've said, if you read that article that I put in, when you get to that divine appointment, the only miracle that matters is, did Christ die for me? Has Christ satisfied offended divine justice for me? Because this brings salvation from sin's curse. Imagine that state of leprosy, of despair, and seeing the only hope being in Christ, and coming, believing, and the immediate cure, and imagine his experience of it. This all pictures salvation from sin. This is the testimony of the one who knows what it is to be a sinner, and yet be saved from the curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It says in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed, blessed, favoured by God. Wouldn't you like to be in the favour of God, who controls all things? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That sin that would separate you from God and condemn you to hell for eternity. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, not swept under the carpet, but paid for in the blood of Christ. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It doesn't put it on your account. There's no sin on your account. When the day of judgment comes, it will be looked for, but it will not be there. In whose spirit there is no guile. For all who know this, and I'll close with this, for all who know this, including me, I pray for a deepened experience of the blessing of it. That's what I pray. That's my prayer. For you, all of you listening, and for me, if we believe, I pray for a deepened experience of it, especially in these days. And for those who know that they're not right with God, those who know that they don't believe the gospel of grace, I pray that God's Spirit will show you your sin and grant you repentance and convince you of the Saviour's accomplishment and give you faith to trust him alone. Death is everywhere, all around us in the news today. But here is good news of abundant eternal life. Who's it for? The final hymn we're going to sing says this, and if free grace, why not for me?